And as I said before, welcome this morning to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. It is wonderful to be back. I always want to get off the plane and kiss the tarmac, regardless of where I'm at, even if I'm in there's one airport up north, in Newark. Even if I was in Newark, I'd still want to get off and kiss the ground. But typically go out of Atlanta, and had a good trip. Totally no problems. Pretty much swapped hotel rooms a lot and traveled around a lot. But that's just part of the course for that. Come to expect that. Wanted to thank Dad for sitting in for me while I was gone and for the studies that he did. And I want to thank you guys for all your prayers for me while I was traveling. I could feel them and certainly knew and understood that they were happening. No doubt about that, because everything is very smooth. And had good flights, fairly good results on the trip. And we got done pretty much all that we could get done. So I wanted to thank everybody for your prayers and your continued support and remember me. I want you to know that I do think about it and I do appreciate it. Even while I'm over there, I know that it's taking place. And love you guys. I wanted to pass that on to you this morning. Today's lesson, of course, we're going to continue moving on in John's Gospel. If everybody remembers where we were, today's study will be study number 35, and today's December 22nd, 2013. And by way of a short review of our last lesson, which was a couple of weeks ago, we ended up last time we studied in John 8 verses 52 through 59. And I've written this about as a kind of a short summary of that so that we can pick up where we left off and continue on and and continue on in John's Gospel. So after Jesus told the Jews that any man that kept his saying would never see death, or literally what he said, or by no means see death forever, they became more sure in their accusation that he was a demon or that he was demon-possessed. They cited that both Abraham and the prophets were dead, so they could not understand how he could make such a statement. They didn't understand how the Lord could say that any man that would keep his sayings would not see death, because in their mind, greater than him had already died. They asked the Lord if he was greater than Abraham or the prophets who were dead, and just who he thought he was. They said, "Who do you think you are?" The Lord answered his own honor was nothing, and that the Father, who they claimed, was the one who honored him. He told them that they did not know God, but he did. And if he were to say he didn't know God, that he would be a liar like they were. And of course, this didn't sit too well with the crowd of the Jews that was there around about him at the temple. He told the Jews that Abraham rejoiced to see his day and was glad when he saw it. And I remember as we studied, we went through the account of where I believe that these things were revealed to Abraham, as Paul records them over in Hebrews chapter 11. We have the record of Paul being shown, of Abraham being shown these things by the Lord, no doubt. So the Lord told the Jews that Abraham rejoiced to see his day and was glad when he saw it. Again confused, the Jews asked how Abraham could see his day, as it was obvious that the Lord wasn't even 50 years old. The Lord's answer infuriated the Jews to the point that they took up stones to stone him with, as he literally told them he was the I Am before Abraham was. So literally there, the Lord told them that I was the Jehovah that revealed these things to Abraham, literally in their mind or in their eyes, claiming to be God. So this pushed them over the brink to where they thought he was blasphemous to the highest. And so once again, they took up stones, as it says, to stone him. Once again, he just passed through the middle of them, passed through the middle of the crowd, and he left. And let's go back and read John chapter 8, verses 54 through 59. I think Tony's already pretty much got that listed here. So let's go back and read John chapter 8, verses 54 through 59, and then we'll pick up with today's lesson and get started again. John 8, 54 says, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Verse 55, yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. My day. Look at that where he says that there. My day. And he saw it and was glad. He says that Abraham rejoiced to see the day of the arrival of the Savior. Then said the Jews unto him, verse 57, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I'm telling you, before Abraham was, I am. Literally, and everybody knew, everybody in that crowd knew what it meant to say, I am. Literally, it's the I am that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. It was the I am that parted the waters of the Dead Sea when they went across. It was the I am Jehovah of the Old Testament. So this infuriated them. They took up stones, it says in verse 59. They took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And we see this many times in these earlier days of the Lord's ministry on the earth to the Jews. We see many times that as their discourse with the Lord comes to a point where they can't stand any more that he has to say, and they get to a point where they literally want to take up stones and stone him to death, that he'll just walk right through the middle of them. Now, why is this? The reason this is because, never forget, the Lord is still in charge and he's still in command. And even though there's a crowd there that wants to kill him, when it's not yet his time, when time comes, he will lay down his life of his own accord. Nobody will take it from him unless he allows it. And when it comes his time, it will happen. But what we're seeing right here and right now in John chapter 8, it's not yet time. So once again, he just walks out through their midst. It says right out through the midst of them, and so passes by. And we'll pick up here after the review there. Let's pick up with John chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll keep moving forward. This is going to be the beginning. John chapter 9 is the sixth sign. Remember, there are eight signs in the book of John. And these signs are placed here so that I believe we reading Gentiles, as we read this in this age and day that we live, because I believe this book literally is truth for today, as we read the eight signs that are in the book of John, and we see the things that the Lord did with his people, that these, as a demonstration to us, provided by John the narrator, will convince us to a point of believing that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in that, we can have life through his name. I believe that's the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. I believe that's what it's in the scripture for. I believe that's why God has provided it to us as he has with John as the narrator that provides us these knowledgeable things. So when we begin in John chapter 9, verse 1, here is the sixth of eight signs that we're going to see in this book. And this is the healing of the blind man. And it takes place immediately after the events of 859. So chronologically, we sort of run right from one to the other as he passes through the middle of these Jews that wanted to kill him. And I don't know how he did that. I don't know if they were blinded, if they were held in time, if they were frozen. I'm not sure exactly how the Lord did this. But I know that one thing is without doubt, that it's within his power to make it happen. If this guy can take and spit in some dirt and make some clay and put on a man's eyes and give him his sight back, then he can certainly stop a crowd to the point where he can just walk right through the middle of them. If you can believe one, folks, you can believe the other. And if you can't, then you'll have to resolve that within your own mind. But the things that are taking place in the book of John are miraculous signs, and they stand for things. They stand for the wonder and the majesty and the power of the Almighty God and the Son, Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin in 9:1. It says, and as Jesus passed by, continuing on, of course, from 8:59 there, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Now, the "which was" actually should be in italics because it was added. So it should literally read, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth, or blind from birth. Or literally it should be that term there, from his birth, is the Greek term ekgenetes, and then I guess it is how you would pronounce that, ekgenetes, and it means out from birth, or he was blind out from birth. From the very first day that he was born, this man was a blind man. And we're going to see that in the testimony of his parents when it comes up later in the account as we read on. So as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples, and these are not necessarily the 12, because if you see the leave the note in the companion Bible where it says disciples, it says not necessarily the 12. See the note on neighbors in verse 8 in the structure. And the word neighbors there, it says note the different parties in the structure on page 1541. So if you want to check that out, when you look at who the Pharisees are talking to and who's in the crowd and what have you, I think he's probably cleared the temple and got to a point where there are other people, other followers out there that are listening to him and watching what's taking place here. So these disciples, I believe, of verse 2 are not necessarily the 12. I think I agree with the note in the companion Bible on that. So his disciples asked him, saying, Master or Rabbi, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, you see their question, and their question is loaded. Their question has a lot of presupposition, and their question tells us a lot about what the people believed in that day and in that time. Look at the note on the term this man there in the companion Bible. It says, the Lord was appealed to as rabbi to settle a much controverted point as to prenatal sin. See, they had a lot of controversy about sin and prenatal sin, even in that day. Or another question, that others shall be neither merit nor demerit in the days of the Messiah, referring back to the My Day of chapter 8, verse 56. So it's, Bullinger cites that it could be one or the other that's forcing the people to ask him this question. When the Lord noticed this man who had been blind from his birth, and the people that were standing around, they asked him, saying, Rabbi, who did the sin here? This guy's blind, so who did the sin? He's obviously paying for something. Who did this sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So you see the loaded question there, and you see all the supposition that the people have in their mind. You see the tradition that they're hauling with them. You see what they're loaded down with. His dad does such a good job in his studies of talking about the wagon. You know, whenever the pioneers went across the plains, they took a lot of useless stuff with them. And a lot of times, as times got hard, they'd find, well, that's, you know, I've hauled this piano far enough. I really don't need this for survival. So they push it out of their wagon. And they said that Oregon Trail, a trail from the east to the west back in the early days, was just littered with stuff that people found out that they really didn't need as they went along. Well, that's what you got here. These people have their wagons so loaded with the lies and the traditions of the Pharisees and the Talmud that they can't see the truth. So they bring this question out of all this tradition. The Lord Jesus Christ of glory is standing before them. God in the flesh is standing there before them. And they ask him, Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he ends up in this position from his birth? Isn't that something? It doesn't say much for us as human beings or for that crowd in that day, does it? It just doesn't say much for their knowledge and for their faith, does it? At least it doesn't to me. Look at his answer. Well, actually, if you look back at verse 2 where it says, who did sin, this man or its parent or his parents, that he was born blind, or it should read, in order that he should be blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents, in order that he should be blind? See, they equate him being blind with some kind of sin, either that his parents committed or that he committed. Now, listen to the answer. This answer is extremely important, and I believe it has bearing not only in the day that we're reading about, that John the narrator is showing us, when the Lord was on the earth with his people, but I believe it also has bearing to today. And let me tell you why. Let's read his answer. Jesus answered. Here's his answer to that question. He said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. See, they had a presupposition. Their supposition was that either the man sinned or the parent sinned. Well, the Lord said, look, both of them are wrong. In his answer, he makes it clear that neither one of those assumptions are correct. We have to supply the ellipsis here to answer the question. And note his answer that he answered. This should give us all pause and reflection on things that happen around us in this age as well. What did he say? Supply the ellipsis there to the question and get your answer. He says, neither had this man sinned nor his parents, neither one. But this has happened so that the works of God should be made manifest in him. That's the reason that this man was allowed to be blind from his birth. You say, wow, what kind of God would do that? That doesn't sound very fair. You know, this guy over here, he can see just fine. Doesn't sound very fair to me. Well, who are you to judge whether fair is or not? Who am I to judge whether fair is or not? Who are any of us to put our judgment above the judgment of God the Father? Do you see the answer? The answer is without reproach, and the answer is without question. The clay does not say to the potter, why hast thou made me so? We know that. There are some things that God does that we just have to accept. And there are some ways that God has that may not seem fair to us, may not seem right to us, may not seem just to us, but remember, we judge with man's judgment. And if you will keep that in the back of your mind all the time, it will really help you in understanding why a lot of things happen today that we just can't really understand. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, I think right here in John chapter 9, verse 3, we have the answer to that. And if we'll keep this in our brains, I think it will go a long way toward helping us to understand some of God's ways and some of God's majesty. Because he is God, and we are just us. And sometimes he has to make things happen to bring about his will as he needs it to be brought about. We don't always have to understand it. It doesn't always have to make sense to us. You know, we as humans tend to put ourselves at the very top of the heap. And God just, he doesn't do that sometimes. Our judgment is flawed. Our logic is flawed. Our wisdom is almost non-existent. Our wisdom is almost non-existent next to God's. We are not in a position to question the Almighty God on things like that, I don't think. Look what he said. Neither had this man sinned nor his parents. He shot down both of their suppositions. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him. We're going to see the same thing when we get over to the 11th chapter. And, you know, he plainly says to them, Lazarus is dead. And you remember Mary runs out and said, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And he says, well, this was allowed so that you may see the glory of God at work, the power and the majesty of God the Father at work. See, some things happen so that God's majesty can be put forth, and this is one of them. Amen, Doherty, to trust and accept. Sometimes trusting and accepting God is very difficult. Sometimes it's harder for some of us than others. There are some of us that see more hardship than others. I can't explain that. I just am able to explain it by what I read right there in verse 3. That it's His will, and somehow or another, the majesty of God will be brought forth from it. Maybe not in our eyes so that we can see it and understand it, but somewhere down the road in the eyes of others. And always remember that. If you'll remember what I just said right here about verse 3, in relation to why bad things happen to good people, I think it will go a long way toward helping you. I really do. Verse 4. He goes on to say, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work or no man is able to work. So the Lord said, I got to do it while I'm here. He said, I got to work the works of him that sent me while it is day. And I associate that with while I am present here among you. While it's day. Because the night cometh when no man is able to work. The night being the time when he is not there with them. Now, did his prayer on the cross change that? Because after he died, you remember in his prayer on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. They know not what they do. And I believe as a result of that prayer, there was a reoffer of the kingdom by them that heard him during the entire book of Acts. And hence we have the Acts of the Apostles. So I believe that at this point, there was a time coming when no man could have worked. There wouldn't have been any way to add any more to the kingdom. But according to his prayer on the cross and the answered prayer on the cross, I believe we have the entire book of Acts. We have all the Acts of the Apostles by them that heard him. Greater things shall you do than I did, he said. Think about that. Verse 5, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And world there is the word cosmos. He says, as long as I am the light of the world, or he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he says, I am the light, he didn't say, I am a light of the world. He said, I am the light. Turn back to John chapter 1, look at verses 8 and 9. John chapter 1, let's look at verses 8 and 9. Talking about John the Baptizer, John says he was not that light, John the Baptizer, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Talking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world, guess what? The world knew him not. So we already know the end of this story before we ever get there, don't we? He came to his own. His own saw him. They saw the light in the world. And they rejected him. They knew him not. They did not count him as their Lord and as their Savior. So pick up with me again. Let's read verse 5 again. He said, as long as I am in the cosmos, as long as I'm in the ordained order, as long as I'm in the created order of all creation, I am the light of all of that creation. As long as I'm here, he says. verse 6. When he had thus spoken, here it comes. Here comes the miracle part. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Wow. Now that ain't very dignified. And it may even sound a little bit gross to some of you. Not very dignified at all for somebody just to spit on the ground and then they take and they mix the spittle, as the scripture calls it, with the dirt. And he makes a little mud ball, makes a little clay out of it. And he took it and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with it. Now that seems a little gross, don't it? Doesn't seem very churchified or dignified. And the Pharisees would have probably thought that that was the most gross thing that anybody could do, especially since he was doing it on the Sabbath. Yes, he's doing it on the Sabbath again. So they wouldn't have thought very much of this act at all. They wouldn't have liked it in the least. Amen, Dorothy. They certainly were more blind than the blind man. There's no doubt about that. So he spat on the ground, verse 6, and made the clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. If you have a companion Bible, I want to read you something out of Appendix 176 in the companion Bible. That'll be on page, looks like 195, back in the appendixes if you have a companion Bible. If you don't, I highly recommend that you get one. I don't know if everybody can hear me or not. Looks like we all went, looks like I got bumped. Can you hear me okay? Anybody hear me? Did we lose the connection? So I'll turn the recorder back on here. We'll get going again. Can everybody hear me okay now? We must be having some power talk issues this morning. Okay, good. So go, turn with me if you, well, I don't know how much you guys heard, what we were going through there. Let's go back to verse 5 and let's start at verse 5. Okay, good. I can see the zincs can hear me. Let's go back to verse 5. Christ said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Did you follow me back to chapter 1 verses 8 and 9? I think so. I think we covered that one. I believe, I remember seeing Tony put the scripture up for that one. Verse 6. Verse 6 says, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now, I made the point that this ain't very dignified and it ain't very churchified, and the Pharisees would probably have thought this was the grossest thing that anybody could have ever done, especially since he did it on the Sabbath. But this was the Lord's way of getting a point across. And we're going to see what that point is. If you have a companion Bible, turn with me, if you would, back to Appendix 176. Now, that'll be on page 195 of your companion Bible if you have one. If you don't have a companion Bible, I truly recommend that you get one, if for no other reason, just for the Greek translations of the words, for the synonymous usages of the words that it lists, and for some of these appendixes that have some excellent points to be made concerning some of these things. And if you're on page 196, Appendix 196, it says the eight signs in John's Gospel. And this is a very good write-up of a comparison and a listing of all the signs that are in John's Gospel, and it tells which ones coincide with others, and it brings out some very good points about what's happening. I'd like to read down at the bottom of page 195 where it says the third sea and the sixth sea. If you look in the over on the left-hand side, the eight signs are arranged even in, I think the... Maybe that's introversion, because it goes A, B, C, and then D, and then C, B, A. And A and A correspond, B and B correspond, C and C correspond, and D correspond. So you see the beauty of the structure even that's contained within the eight signs themselves as they're compared to each other. And then even within each sign, there's structure. And the structure is one of the greatest proofs, I believe, that Scripture is Scripture. And if you can look and understand that structure, it'll go a long way, I think, to helping you understand Scripture and how it should be interpreted. But go down and look at the bottom of 195. It's C and C, the third sign and the sixth sign. See, the third sign, the impotent man, and the sixth sign is the man born blind. They have a lot of correlation between them. They have a lot of commonality between them. Listen to this. It says, in both these two signs, the condition of Israel is manifested in another phase as being long-standing and hopeless, as in 5:5 and 9:1 of John. And Messiah is manifested in his grace as the only helper and healer of this. As the only helper and healer. Okay? In both cases, Messiah is a seeker. He sought out both of these men. You see that in 5:6 and in 9:1. And takes the initiative. While in both the preceding pairs, he was the one who was sought. Both signs were manifested in Jerusalem. Both the impotent man and the blind man were manifested in Jerusalem. Read that in 5:1 and in 8:59 with 9:1, just like we just read. And thus have special reference to government and its seat. Both are associated with a pool. Read in 5:2 and in 9:7 and 11. And may signify that pool of spiritual cleansing, which is a future day, which has a future day is yet to be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness, as it says in Zechariah 13:1. In connections with this, it is significant that these two signs are the only two out of all the eight that have any reference to sin. And you'll see that in 5:14 and in 9:2, 24, 25, and 34. As the second and seventh signs are the only two connected with death. Now, you see how these signs have correlation and they have commonality between them. Sin had been the cause, in the case of Israel, both of the impotence and the blindness. So you see the picture that's being presented here by these signs. These signs that happen in the book of John, folks, aren't just helter-skelter. They're not happening by, accident or by happenstance. They're by design. And you can see the beauty and the order and the design of what's taking place, both when you look at the listing of the eight signs on page 194 there, and you read these comparisons between the signs. I think it's just incredible at what you'll see when you look at this. It says, the impotence and the blindness, the sin, it was the cause of Israel's 38 years, typical and helpless wandering. See Appendix 50, Part 7, and compare 2 and 3, before the nation entered into rest. And it was the cause of the suffering of this impotent man before he met with the great and only giver of rest. This rest is emphasized by the reference to a Sabbath day in chapter 5:9 and 9:14, and by the sign that Messiah, the true Joshua, can alone lead them into that true rest and Sabbath keeping that yet remains for Jehovah's people, according to Hebrews 4:4 through 10. Messiah is himself not only the seeker, as it shows in chapter 5, verse 6 and 9:1, but he is also the finder, as it says in 5:14 and 9:35. The double reference to Moses' words in 5:45 and 46 and in 9:28 and 29 and to the Father's works in 5:17 and 9:4 are both signs also, full of the utmost significance as deepening the sin of Israel and enhancing the grace of God who had raised up Messiah as the prophet, like unto Moses, as it says in Deuteronomy 18:15 through 19, and sent his son to seek and to find and to save that which was lost, as it says in Luke 19:9-10. So you see the correlation between the third sign and the sixth sign here, as I've just read it. I hope you got something out of that. And my prayer is that you'll go back and read the entirety of Appendix 176, because to do so, you will get it. You will understand the reason that the eight signs are presented in the book of John, and why I so fervently believe that they are presented for one reason, so that anybody reading the book of John for all ages can believe in the Savior and literally have life through his name. I believe that with all my heart. And I don't really believe, based on what I've seen, that I could be talked out of that by anybody. You would really have to come up with a good explanation to explain a lot of the things that are going on in the book of John to talk me out of the way I believe about the book of John. So let's read 6 again with reference to that. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, and he made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, verse 7, here's what he said. Go wash, nipto. The Greek form for that is nipto, and it means to cleanse the hands or face ceremonially or to perform ablution. To go and wash, he says. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. The pool of Siloam is sent. Now, there's another wonderful appendix that has a lot of explanation about this pool of Siloam. And I don't have to all the time to get into all of it today, but two things I want to point out to you. Number one, this pool of Siloam, it has some explanation there in the scripture about it, which is by interpretation sent. Pool of Siloam equals sent. Now, if I were a Jew and I were reading this book, would I really need that extraneous explanation about what the pool of Siloam means? No. If I were a Jew, look, I would already know that. That would be a part of my daily life. It would be a part of my daily knowledge, just as it is for me to get up and drive to work. It would be as natural to my being as getting out of the bed and then taking a shower and brushing my teeth and all those things. It would be just an ingrained part of my daily life. And I wouldn't need to know that if I were a Jew. So I believe that a lot of these statements that are in the book of John, guess what? They're there exactly for that. They're there to make it plain to all readers of all ages why these things are here. And I believe that Appendix 176 and this other appendix, number 68, about the Pool of Siloam, will go a long way to prove these things to you if you'll check them out for yourself. So it says in 7, and went unto him, and he said unto him, go wash in the Pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. Once he obeyed, once he had been touched, and once he obeyed, guess what? He was healed. He could see. His sight returned to his eyes. Now, for this pool of Siloam, if you go back and look at Appendix 68, especially Part 3 on page 101, there's some very interesting facts about that pool. That pool was fed, and it was literally hand-built by in Hezekiah's day, and they called it Hezekiah's Conduit. And that's the pool that's fed by the underground tunnel that feeds it. And that's why they'd say that the pool was troubled. Because every now and then, that water was sent from where it originated down to that pool in the days of Hezekiah. So that's why it's called, that pool's called sin. It's Appendix 68 will actually fascinate and amaze you because there was an inscription when they found this, this conduit or the end of it there. I believe it was unearthed around 1967 or thereabouts. There was an inscription about 20 feet from the end of it, and it told how many cubits long the conduit was. And they used that and measured it in feet. So by doing that, we have a correlation now between the length of a cubic and the length of a foot. And by doing so and doing the math, they figured out that a cubic in the scripture, when you see it, a cubic, C-U-B-I-T, is around 17 and a half inches long. And they did that by knowing how many feet it was and by the inscription that told how many cubits long it was. So another wonderful tidbit there of how we come about some of these things that we use to help us interpret Scripture. And by doing that and looking backwards, we know it mentions also how tall the giants were in cubits. So by doing that, we also know the height of the giants, and we can get some relation to how big they were in relation to man as we know it today. And that's just an aside note, but the big note I want you to see is that when the man, he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, and the man went his way therefore, and he washed, and he came back seeing. And we're going to stop there for today, but this is just the beginning. When the man gets his sight, and it begins to be voiced about by the people, that man, this guy that's been blind from his birth can see now. Who did this? And when the questions begin, that's again when the fun starts with the Jews. So we'll stop here today, and let me stop the recording.